Scripture reading for this afternoon comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 17. Psalm 17. The title above this psalm is a prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. As far as the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let's now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages and places in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our text for this afternoon comes from Psalm 17, the last three verses, verses 13 to 15. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I wonder how many of us this afternoon have ever prayed for the destruction of our enemies. Something that's extremely difficult to do. And yet here we see David praying for the destruction of his enemies, appealing to God to strike them down. Some think that David is praying this prayer as he's being pursued by Saul, and he's praying to God to confound the plans of Saul, to bring him down, to bring him to nothing. But we can't say for sure what the historical context is surrounding this psalm. Nevertheless, he prays for God to take vengeance on his behalf. He keeps before him the end of the wicked. He sees the ultimate satisfaction that they have in this life only. They have none in the life to come. He sees the satisfaction that the child of God has in this life, but also in the life to come. Despite the prosperity of the wicked, he sees the satisfaction that is stored in heaven, when he will come face to face with the Lord and be satisfied with the likeness of the Lord. He'll see God face to face, and this is what keeps him going in the face of affliction, in the face of enemies who surround him and come at him from all sides. And there are many lessons for us as the children of God that we can learn from this psalm as we pray to God in the midst of distress. But there are also lessons for the wicked, for the unconverted in our midst this afternoon, for those who hear this message, that God will deal with you, that He'll bring destruction upon you. If you remain in opposition to Him and to His people, He will hear this prayer from His people. I need to warn you that the portion in this life is not all it's cut out to be. If that's where you're resting this afternoon, it's a weak and precarious foundation at best. And our theme this afternoon then is a believer's cry of distress. A believer's cry of distress. First of all, we see it's a cry for confrontation. Secondly, it's a cry for deliverance. And thirdly, it's a cry for satisfaction. A believer's cry of distress, a cry for confrontation, a cry for deliverance, a cry for satisfaction. We can gather from this psalm that David is praying this prayer in the midst of a battle, whether it's dealing with real physical enemies or whether it's dealing with spiritual enemies that have entered into his life. David is engaged in battle. He's on the Lord's side. And I ask you this afternoon, do you know something of this battle? Whether it be with physical enemies who oppose you because you serve the Lord, or whether it be spiritual enemies within who attack your faith, do you know something of the battle between the kingdom of light on the one hand and the kingdom of darkness on the other? Are you on God's side by His grace? If you are, then you know what it means to be engaged in battle. You know who the enemy is. You know that he's subtle. You know you've experienced the suffering that comes with fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ. You know the endurance that it requires. And you know that endurance only comes from your King. And you also hold before you the reward, don't you, of the victory. The reward that comes with persevering. A crown of victory. But in order to understand this psalm correctly, we need to turn back to verse 1 for a moment. And here we immediately see that this is a prayer of a child of God who's engaged in battle on the Lord's side. David says, "Hear the right, O Lord." If we would translate this literally from the Hebrew, it would read this way, "Hear, O Lord, the righteousness." Verse 1 really frames this request, as it were. It provides the foundation of what David is praying in these last few verses. Shows us how we ought to pray in the midst of affliction, of distress, of assaults coming against us. David pleads his righteousness. He says, "Hear, O Lord, the righteousness."
And ultimately, this righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we know that we have no righteousness of our own. But the righteousness that we plead is an alien righteousness found in Jesus Christ alone. And again, we have a picture of the intercession of Jesus Christ as we hear these words. It's not our righteousness that allows us to come to the throne of mercy, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that interposes between us and God, that allows us to come with boldness to the throne of God. And so we come with boldness, not bearing our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness as if it's our very own, because it's been imputed to us if we are children of God. And herein lies the power of prayer, the power of David's prayer in this psalm, the power of every prayer of all believers. It's when we plead this righteousness that we have life, that we have an ear with God, because God hears us not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And so David here is looking forward to Christ who was to come, the Christ who was His righteousness. Is this what you present to God when you come before Him in prayer? When it seems that everything is pressing inwards, when you're being assaulted, when you cry out for confrontation as David did. This is what enabled him to cry out for confrontation. Because he wasn't pleading on his own merits. He's pleading upon the merits of another who was to come. He says in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord." He prays, first of all, for confrontation with the Lord Himself. He wants an audience with God Himself for urgent confrontation with God. He lays his cause out before the God of the covenant. He says, "Arise, O Lord." It's not just anyone that David prays to. It's not just any God. He calls upon the covenant name of Jehovah, the God who has promised to be with His people, the God who has promised to have a special regard to the cry of His people. David cries out as a child to his father. He cries out, "Father, Father, hear me." Isn't this what we're enabled to do as children of God? This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 8. When we've received the Spirit of adoption, we're enabled to cry out, "Abba, Father." We're able to cry out to the covenant God who will hear us. You see, David brings God's own character to bear in this prayer. In verse 6, he says, "I have called upon Thee, for Thou wilt hear me. For Thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline Thine ear unto me, and hear my speech." First, we would think these are bold words. And who can pray these words? But you see, we can pray these words because David brings the character of God into it. He appeals to the character of God and says, "Lord, Thou wilt hear me. Give ear unto me and hear my speech." It's God's faithfulness. It's God's hearing ear that David pleads upon. God will surely hear him. How can David pray so boldly? How can you and I pray so boldly to God for God to hear us? How can we command God, as it were, in prayer? But we have history on our side, don't we? If we are children of God this afternoon, we have history on our side when it comes to God hearing His people. Just think of the Israelites in bondage. They were heard by God, Exodus 2, verse 23 and 24, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant, which He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. See, God remembers His covenant. God is faithful because He has pledged Himself to His people. And that's how He hears the cry of His children. He remembers the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does it mean for God to remember? It means that He will hear and He will begin to change things around. And so we can appeal to God's faithfulness, to God's hearing ear. And God is not a silent or a stoic father to His children, unmoved. Those of you who are fathers know what it means to be entreated of your children, don't you? They come to you and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, please listen." If you're not listening, they pull at you. They say, "Daddy, Daddy." How can you not but be moved at a child who comes to you and asks for your ear? You see, the Lord hears His children crying out in distress, calling God to arise and come to the aid of His people. Scripture says, "Shall He not avenge the cause of His elect? Shall He not hear those who come to Him, saying, 'Arise, O Lord.'" So David calls for an urgent confrontation with God to hear Him. He commands God, as it were, to arise, to come to His aid. But he also calls for a disappointing confrontation with His enemies. He calls on God to arise and to deal with His enemies. Because His enemies are the enemies of God. The enemies of you, child of God, are the enemies of God. The wicked surround David with full expectation of destroying him. They corner him, and now he's in a desperate situation. He has no recourse but to the mercy seat of God. He cries out to God for him to confront his enemies, to disappoint them. And when we pray for God to disappoint our enemies, it means for God to hinder their plans. It means to pray for God to intervene in their plans and to make them work like a boomerang. At first it seems their plans are successful at destroying the children of God. But when we pray for God to intervene, to confound their plans, to disappoint them, their plans will arc back at them. They will self-destruct. Their plans are turned to their own destruction rather than to the destruction of those whom they hate. This is not simply a weak and a humble request of a person in distress. No, it's an urgent and bold command for God to intervene. David shows us as believers how we can boldly take hold of the justice and intervention of God so that God will prevail. And His enemies ultimately will be brought to confusion. We need to remember that this prayer is not simply to see God's enemies cast down. It's not simply for the sake of seeing them confounded. No, this prayer is motivated, first of all, by zeal for God's holiness. It's motivated by zeal for God's righteousness. And if we have enemies in our life who have surrounded us, who are coming at us, trying to dislodge us from our place in Christ, if we pray for the Lord to disappoint them, what is our motivation? Is it just to see them brought down? Or is it to see God exalted? To see His justice, His holiness, His righteousness maintained? Well, David prays furthermore for God to cast his enemies down. The picture here is that God would level his enemies with one blow. David wants God to level his enemies so they'll be reduced to nothing. They'll be rendered ineffective and their cruel power be brought to nothing. David calls upon God to crush his enemies literally, so that they'll be bowed down, to destroy the wicked. And how do we know that David's prayer is answered? How do we know that the prayer of all the people of God is answered? How can we know that our enemies are confounded? It's in the cross. David, by faith, was looking to this Savior who was going to come, to go the way of the cross. That's where His enemies were confounded. That's where Christ destroyed His and our enemies. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And that's what we as children of God can look back to. That's our victory point there on the cross, where Christ has defeated our enemies, where He has crushed them. He has crushed the head of Satan. And so David prays for his enemies to be destroyed. But why does he pray like this? And how can we, as God's people, pray today that our enemies be destroyed? If we have people at work who are making fun of us, who are mocking us, or people where we live, if they're mocking us because we serve the Lord, is it not far better to pray that their hearts be changed by the gospel? Yes, this is our first motivation, that they first of all be changed. But here we see that the people of God have warrant to pray for the destruction of God's enemies in special cases where they remain unrepentant, where they remain hardened to God and to His people. This psalm has elements of what we call imprecation. And what does that mean? Well, it means the action of invoking evil, of calling down evil or calamity or divine vengeance in special cases upon our enemies. Enemies who are simultaneously the enemies of God. The important thing to recognize that when we pray for the destruction of our enemies is that we never take God's justice into our own hands. But we appeal to God. We leave matters in His hands. Yes, God has given us legitimate means of administering justice to the state and to the courts. And it's their job to protect all citizens. But here David moves beyond that. David here was king, so he could have destroyed any enemies that had come his way. If at this point he was already crowned king. But here he moves beyond his own power. He appeals to the power and justice of God. He prays for God to administer justice. Think of it in terms of jurisdiction, of where people have authority. The sheriff in Kent County. He can appeal to the sheriff in Allegan County if there's a wanted man in Allegan County. And together they can appeal to the state police, who has jurisdiction over both counties. Can appeal to the state police for justice to be done. And so too, the child of God has recourse to an authority that is far greater than anything in this world. We can appeal to God for He is the widest jurisdiction. His authority is not delegated to Him by anyone, but He is authoritative in Himself. He reserves the right to do with His enemies as He wills. And so this cry of confrontation offers us real help in times of spiritual distress and even persecution. There is an authority that is higher than we are. As a child of God, you're able to appeal to God to intervene in your life, to arise on your behalf. You can cry this prayer, "Arise, O Lord." God has given us this recourse. To pray for the downfall of our enemies if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to stand down. Because they're not ultimately in rebellion against us. But they're in rebellion against God. So is your prayer in the midst of distress. If you're praying for the destruction of your enemies, is it motivated by zeal for God's holiness to be maintained? For His justice and His cause to be done on earth? Are God's enemies your enemies? Are you praying for confrontation. With God, first of all, for Him to arise, to come to your aid. And are you praying for a disappointing confrontation with your enemies, for God to come and to administer His justice? Secondly, it's a cry for deliverance. The believer in the midst of distress is not concerned only about his own soul. You and I can attest to that, can't we? Or it's not rather focused on enemies alone, around and within, but it's also focused on our own soul. David here cries for deliverance for his own soul. We see that we face not only outward enemies, but inward enemies. Sin lives within. Satan attacks us. Tries to make us doubt and fear. And so we cry out with David in verse 13, "Deliver my soul from the wicked." Are you crying out to God for fear, in fear for your own soul? If we're not seeking deliverance through the hand of God, we must wonder whether we have succumbed to the power of Satan. We must examine ourselves to see if we have never been delivered from His power in the first place. But a child of God in the midst of distress will always cry out in concern for his own soul, for his own welfare. Are you concerned about your soul? Are you feeling overcome by the attacks of the evil one? As he seeks to dislodge you, as he sifts you. Cry out to God for deliverance. If God has delivered you before, you know that He can deliver you again. If you've never done so, if you've never prayed to God to deliver you, pray to Him now to intervene and to deliver your soul from the clutches of the evil one. Is the enemy pressing in on every side? Is he suffocating you? So it seems that all light is snuffed out. That it seems that all life has gone out. Turn to God as David does here and say, "Deliver my soul. Deliver me from the wicked and from the wicked one." God will hear you for reason of the bondage. He will hear your groanings. He will remember His covenant which He has made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, which He has made with you and with me. Plead upon His covenant name to remember you in the midst of your distress. But here it's not only a cry for your own soul, it's also a cry against the wicked. David pleads for God and with God in verse 13. He says, "Deliver me from the wicked, which are thy sword." And again in verse 14, "From men, which are thy hand, O Lord." What does he mean here? By thy sword and thy hand. Well, there are two ways in which we can understand these two phrases. The first way we can understand this term is that God uses the wicked as His own instruments of punishment and justice. From the wicked which are thy sword. From men which are thy hand. You see, the wicked really self-destruct. They kill themselves in God's punishment. We saw earlier that God can confound their plans. He can use it as a boomerang to come back at them. We see this in the Bible, don't we? The wicked plunge to their own self-destruction. Their wickedness has turned inwards upon them. They destroy themselves. They have no knowledge of God and they don't fear God's punishment. They've never come face to face with the fact that God is a consuming fire. So they plunge headlong into their own destruction. In one sense, that's how David is praying here. Deliver me from my enemies, which are thy sword. So the wicked will self-destruct. That's what David is praying for here. The other way we can understand this is that David is referring to deliverance from the wicked by the sword of the Lord, by the hand of the Lord Himself. This is also true from Scripture. The Lord's hand is often referred to as His right hand of salvation. We read of this in Psalm 118, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 33, verse 2. Isaiah 52, verse 10. And so God intervenes with His own hand. He brings the wicked to their destruction. He also delivered His people by His right arm or hand of salvation. And again, here we see the cross, don't we? God intervening in the lives of sinful people, establishing His justice in the cross, satisfying His justice in His Son. Is this the experience of your own soul? That you cry out to God to deliver you by His hand, to deliver you from the wicked? Have you come here this afternoon when it all seems darkness, when there's no light at the end of the tunnel? Then we can cry out to God for Him to deliver us by His own hand, to again show us the glorious grace of the gospel, to show us the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, that there justice has been meted out upon all His enemies, that justice has been done against sin. Maybe you've come this afternoon as a child of God, backslidden, returning to the mud, to the filth of sin, like a pig returns to the mud, like the prodigal son. Turn to God. Cry out for God to intervene. Arise, O God. Deliver me. Will His hand not do valiantly for you? Maybe you've come this afternoon having never uttered a cry for deliverance before. I urge you to cry it now, before the Lord uses you as a means to your own self-destruction, before your plans come backwards, come back towards yourself, before your wickedness boomerangs back on you and you self-destruct. So here we see a cry for deliverance, a cry for deliverance for our own soul, a cry for deliverance from our enemies. But finally, we see a cry for satisfaction. The cry of the believer is marked by a cry for satisfaction. The psalmist sees where the satisfaction of the wicked lies. It's in this life only. But the child of God has hope for a better satisfaction in seeing the Lord face to face. That's what we read in verse 15. In these last two verses, there's a great contrast between the satisfaction of the wicked, the satisfaction of the child of God, the satisfaction of the righteous man. Verse 14, we read it. The satisfaction of the wicked. From men which are Thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. You see, the wicked are living in the world, which have their portion in this life, whose bellies are Thou fillest with Thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. And in praying, in the midst of distress, this is what the psalmist keeps before his eyes. As if he's saying, this is not my goal. This is not what I'm living for. He wants to avoid their end at all costs. Why? Because the end, or the satisfaction of the wicked, is tied to this world. It's immediate in nature. They have their portion in this life. They live for the here and now. They live for this life and that's it. Their satisfaction is in fullness of power, of wealth, of sensuality. That's what the wicked live for. They're filled with it. They're saturated with it. They're lulled into spiritual sleep. They're dead. Their satisfaction is in their offspring. They are full of children. Or interpreted otherwise, their children are full. Their children are full of the same thing. Their satisfaction is in the inheritance they pass on to the next generation. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They leave their inheritance for their offspring. I couldn't help but think what a contemporary message this is for us today. We see the world around us, the wicked priding themselves on their retirement funds, the money they leave for their children, for their college fund, for their grandchildren as well. They pride themselves on handing down family heirlooms and estates. They build up vast empires and hand them on to the next generation. That's what they live for. These things are not wrong in and of themselves, but it is wrong if this is our sole focus in this life. And so we're called to evaluate ourselves this afternoon. What is it that we're living for? Are we living for our children, for our grandchildren? Are we satisfied with what we're doing in this life? Is your satisfaction found in what the wicked find satisfaction in? Or is your satisfaction found in Christ, with all these things counted as a blessing? We only need to look around us and see what the satisfaction of the world is. It's really no satisfaction. The sad and mournful refrain of the world is, I can't get no satisfaction. Maybe some of you have heard that song before. I can't get no satisfaction. The world knows it. The world sings of it. And yet that's where they end. The satisfaction of the wicked stands in stark contrast with that of the child of God in verse 15. David says, But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Is this what gives you hope in the midst of distress? That you will awake one day on the other side of death and see the Lord face to face. Is that what you're living for now? You see, the believer's satisfaction is otherworldly. It's lifted beyond this world. It transcends the material, the fleeting pleasures of this world. The wicked can have their satisfaction, says the psalmist. But as for me, my satisfaction is both in this life, because I have Christ in this life, but it's also in the life to come. I've been rescued from my enemies by Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 and 20, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So we're not only serving Christ for this world, but we're serving Christ for the world to come. Christ has risen again, and that's the hope that we have. Our hope is tied to our resurrection. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we're changed from one level of glory to another. Yes, we've been changed by grace. We're being progressively changed in a life of sanctification. But there will come a day upon the resurrection, or upon seeing Christ face to face after death, and we will be changed completely. The world doesn't understand this. The world is focused downwards on this life. But a child of God longs for this. Longs to be fully remade into the image of Christ. Is that your satisfaction? Is that what you're longing for? When you awake, child of God, on the other side of death, You will see that the persecution of the wicked has had a sanctifying influence on you, though it caused pain and misery. Yet God was using it to transform you into the image of Christ. The wicked who persecuted you, you will see that they've been placed there to take your eyes from this world, to put your eyes on Christ, to take your eyes of what the end of and satisfaction of the wicked is, to lift your gaze to Christ who is seated in the heavens, in whom your inheritance is stored. The great satisfaction of the believer is that one day you will behold Christ face to face in perfect righteousness. I will behold thy face in righteousness. All of sin atoned for in the precious blood of Christ. All unrighteousness covered in the white robe of Christ's righteousness, which He has earned for you and for me. We no more looking into a dark and hazy mirror of, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 13, wondering what we will be. But we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The hope of the resurrection is that this corruption will put on incorruption, that this mortal will put on immortality. We will be perfected in Christ's image, not in part, but in the whole. Perfected, permanent, never to be reversed or corrupted by sin again. This is satisfaction, beloved. This is deliverance from persecution. The contrast in these verses is stark indeed. The psalmist paints the stark reality of the wicked. If you do not love God now, you're still part of the wicked and tied to this world. Your sad refrain in this life already and in hell will be, I can't get no satisfaction. I never could. And I never will. Your lust will consume you. You'll be the agent of your own destruction. You'll be let go from the constraining hand of God. There'll be no pleasure, no satisfaction, but only pain, destruction, hatred, and regret. Will you mourn that you never cried out to God to deliver you? Or will you cry out to God this afternoon, Arise, O Lord, deliver me from my enemies? Child of God, you've been delivered from this prospect of hell, from an eternity of torment, of dissatisfaction. Your prospect is now tied to Christ, to His resurrection, and the glory that awaits you upon that final day. But keep the focus of the wicked in Christ. Keep the end of the wicked in mind. See what their satisfaction is. When you do so, keep your focus on Christ and see what your satisfaction is in Him. Pray that God would continually loose you from this world, delivering your soul, delivering you from your enemies, delivering you from the influence and power of sin. Cry out to God to deepen your confession. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen.